Right. Chapter 3 technically is entitled by the writers of our textbook, Recent Literary and Social Scientific Approaches to Interpretation. And we're going to unpack a lot of that as we get to it, so we don't want to get too bogged down with that technology or that the terminology that they're using. What we have sought to do all along, as we have shared with you the various approaches historically to Bible interpretation, whether it might be through allegory or the Jewish gematria, where they did the numeral systems, what we have sought to do is to share with us what we are hoping we will take as a common sense but precise approach to Bible interpretation, what we would call an historical grammatical approach, where we take the text as it stands in history, who wrote it, to whom it was written, and grammatically pull out from that text what the writer intends to say, what that writer intends for us to understand. We have come across a lot of things that vary from that, some that get closer, some that get further away from it. But in recent days, there has been a call for pretty much almost a complete shift in the last 20 to 30 years of a complete shift in that particular paradigm of Bible interpretation. I would hope to say that at least in the center of evangelicalism, we would not see that. But as you move out further to the outside, broader edges of evangelicalism, and then you step out even further into those who may name the name of Christ but would shun the name evangelical, of course, they would then take these approaches that we're going to touch on, but take them to a radical extreme. What they're calling for are two primary areas of study to shape our Bible interpretation outside of an historical grammatical approach. And that is, number one, a modern literary criticism. And then number two, what they call a social scientific analysis. And when you think of social scientific analysis, basically what they are doing is that they are touching on basic social constructs and then saying that these are, then they argue against these. And so they come to the text of Scripture to support them on these points, such as the patriarchal system. Right, everybody now, that's the buzzword. Everybody's against the patriarchal system. It's oppressive. How do we interpret the Bible in the light of that? Right, so that's the social scientific analysis. The first of these, which we call modern literary criticism, actually has some benefit in a certain sense. And we're going to look at some of those benefits to looking at the Scripture in a literary sense. But we're going to utilize it with care. The writers of our textbook caution us on this, to look for the ways that it are helpful, but also to be careful for the many pitfalls. It calls for a careful examination of the Bible and in the literary nature of the Scriptures. Looking at them, because we look at the text, much of their text is narrative, and so we would approach it as a narrative literature. So the writers of our textbook suggest, and I quote them, quote, these arenas of study, modern literary criticism and social scientific analysis, those two things, these arenas of study can afford important insights to supplement traditional hermeneutics, but they also offer dangerous pitfalls when abused, unquote. And so we're going to enter this with care, with a little bit of caution, and share some of the things that may be helpful, and then we'll touch on some of the critiques of this and where the dangers are, where you don't want to fall into that. So the first of these, Roman numeral 1, is what we're calling literary criticism. Literary criticism. And when we talk, and again, I hope by now you understand, when we say criticism, we're not talking about arguments and looking down at something. And what we're talking about is a way to analyze something. We're critiquing it, Okay, and this in a good sense. Literary criticism is a term that is a bit mercurial, right? It depends on who's giving you the definition. And the writers of our textbook cite one individual who can cite at least 15 different separate definitions of literary criticism. And I'll tell you how we're going to look at it in a moment. But historically, literary criticism deals with topics such as the analysis of the authorship. So you would look at the text, you would look at the Bible itself, and maybe some external evidence, some internal evidence, as to who wrote this text, this Bible book. That's literary. That falls under literary criticism. Literary criticism also covers such topics like the date of the writing. When was this penned? And as you remember back a long time ago when we were going through the study of Revelation, we talked about the various opinions of Bible believers as to when that text was actually written. Some believe it was written earlier than the fall of Jerusalem. Many believe it was done years and years after that event. And so there's this. So we that's literary criticism. We're looking at what's the date of this writing, of this text. Another item would be the place of the writing. Where was the author when he wrote this? We have gone through recently in Sunday school class the various prison epistles. Where was Paul when he wrote these? Well, we have a section in our New Testament called the prison epistles. We believe he wrote them while in prison in Rome. And so he wrote these four epistles that we have in our New Testament. We might talk about the original audience. To whom was the writing given? Who were these original readers? Who were these original hearers? All of that falls under the purview of literary criticism. And so it's not just by virtue of the fact that we call it literary criticism something that we want to shun. It can be helpful. In fact, we've already found it helpful. We've already used it. And our study will be to look at the topic of literary criticism as a study of the text of Scripture as literature in its final form. We're not concerned about what happened before it was written. We're not talking about how it was edited. We're not talking about redaction. We're talking about the final form of the text. And so we answer these questions about literary criticism. We're going to follow the outline that's provided by the writers of our textbook. And it's under these three headings. The first heading is narrative criticism. And these all fall under this category of literary criticism. There's what we call narrative criticism. And then there is what we call reader response criticism. And then finally, something that is referred to as deconstruction. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. The first thing on the agenda right now, though, is letter A, narrative criticism. Everybody, any questions so far? We kind of know exactly what we're talking about. All right. Narrative criticism is the branch of literary criticism this branch of literary criticism is very similar to the approach that readers of classical literature have taken for years. It undertakes the study of the Bible as literature. We, as readers, would look for things like characterization. How is this person portrayed? Think of it as you're sitting and reading a novel. You're reading a book. Now, and please, I don't want to be accused of saying, well, the Bible is just like a novel. It's not. A novel is a man-made volume. The Bible is inspired by God. It is God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. It is not like a novel, but it's narration. There it is, a narrative. There's many stories. And so we would read those just as grammatically as we would read a novel that we're reading at home. If you're just sitting there and reading a book and you ask yourself questions about the characters in that story. Who are these? Why did the writer say this about this character? What about this feature? What about plot development? How does it begin? Where's the big conflict that's going on, and how is that resolved? These are all questions we ask as we're reading. Well, people who hold, in a good sense, narrative criticism, we ask those questions as we're reading the Bible. Why is this character portrayed this way? How come it's said this way? Why did this character do these things? Why is the story said this way? Why is there a break in the story? Why does the story go here, and now we have seven chapters of something, and then it picks up again later? Right? That all falls under literary criticism, and in this case, narrative criticism, as we're reading the book. So what we want to look at first of all, and again, there are pitfalls to this, but what we want to address first are the applications, the good things that are helpful to us. And so that's number one. Applications. In other words, how do these help us as we read the Bible? So let's talk about a couple of those. Again, this kind of an approach can be helpful as we look at the text of Scripture. So one of the applications that is cited by our textbook is this. By analyzing how a character is developed in a biblical narrative, the reader can discern whether the author intends for him to imitate that character or avoid imitating that character. The writer of this narrative may not tell you this is someone you want to be like, or you want to emulate these features in this individual. But as you read that text, as you read the story, you know from a literary standpoint whether or not that's someone you want to emulate or not. The example given to us is this. One person is by the name of Samson. Okay. Now, as you read through Judges and you get to Samson, most of us are surprised when we get to Hebrews. Because in Hebrews, he is marked out by name as a man of great faith, Samson. But when we read Samson, it's like, you know, he failed here, he failed there, he failed here. But he was repeatedly filled with the Spirit of God. And that's not by accident. And at the end of his life, sacrificially coming to God and saying, may I take the lives of these your enemies? And he gave up his life in doing so, and taking that last bit of strength that God gave him. And in that sense, we can read that and say, well, you know, in that sense, we would emulate Samson in that regard. Now, certainly, as you look at his life and the development of his proclivities, you would not emulate those. But you know from reading, even though the text doesn't say so, that because of his repeated fillings, because of his almost like a heroic death at the end, that yes, I want to be that for God. I want to be filled with his Spirit and be used of him even in a sacrificial sense. Then you come to an individual like Saul. And I don't think there's any question about Saul. Saul is someone we would definitely not want to imitate. First king of Israel, characterized as some kind of a pathetic individual. He lost everything because of his foolishness. And just the whole kingdom was taken from him. Originally given to him by God, but then because of his own proclivities, it was all taken away from him. So narrative criticism, as you read the text, you don't get that necessarily from the grammar, from the Hebrew or from the Greek, but you get that by reading the story, looking at it as a whole, and as you make that application, character development helps you understand if this is someone you want to be like or not. And so you read of someone like a Samson or a Saul or a Joshua, an Aaron, right? And for many things, we would like to emulate Aaron, wouldn't we? But there are things we would not want to imitate that Aaron did. Okay. So that's one application that we have, and that has to do with characterization. It helps us know what the author means about whether or not we want to imitate that person or not. It gives us more of an idea of who that person is. A second area of application cited by the writers, and that's this. Focusing on features like plot, theme, things like that in the story, how scenes are put together, sub-themes, things like that. They help us see a cohesive unity in the text. When you look at a text and you say, well, I wonder why it says this way here and this way this way. But as you look at the text as a whole and you examine it in a narrative critical approach, you start to look for themes. You start to look for repetition. You start to look for things that, oh, I see how this all goes together. And so rather than having the text segmented into little pieces, which has, since the 1800s at least, has been an historical interpretive approach, you now start seeing the whole thing as a cohesive whole. All of us in this room, I have an audience that's sympathetic. I don't have a hostile audience here. Because you know when you open your Bibles, you see the same thing in Genesis as you see in Revelation. Even though the texts are completely different. You see God and His glory and His purposes, His sovereignty and all of that. You see all of that in this text. But others, not so much. You may remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the Graff-Wellhausen hypothesis. It was called the documentary hypothesis about the five books of Moses. That the five books of Moses would be attributed to four different authors at different times. That's because they looked at the text and saw just pieces rather than the theme as a whole. But if you look at it narratively and make that application, you'll look at the theme of all those books. And if you look at that theme, and this was brought out by an individual by the name of David Clines, he analyzed the features narratively in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he studied the plot, he studied theme, all of that in literature. And he saw how the books of Moses were unified by a common theme. Now, we may or may not see the theme as the way he does. I think he makes a great point. He highlighted the dual themes in those five books. And if you read those five books, you'll see this theme, it runs like a thread through all of them. Number one, the partial fulfillment of the promise to the patriarchs. And then number two, the partial fulfillment of the blessing to those patriarchs. We remember that the promise, the blessing to them was what? It was a land that would be theirs. A savior, the seed, all right, connected with a great posterity, but that would be this seed that would come, right, and be a blessing to all the nations, and then a posterity. Abraham would be a mighty nation of people, all said before he even had a child. So you and I all know that as we read through Genesis, Exodus, we see that. We see God's promising, God's reiteration of a promise, God's covenant, God's restatement of that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, stated over and over. You get to Deuteronomy and you see them almost entering that land. And they're just about to get to that land. So you have this partial fulfillment of those blessings and promises to Abraham's descendants. And when you see that, you don't come away with JEDP, various people who wrote the book. You come away with, these all fit together. They all go together like puzzle pieces. And so that's not from looking at the words so much. It's from looking at it as a whole. You stand back and look at the whole forest and you see, oh, I see the theme here. Yes, there it is. There it is. There it is. There it is again. All right? And we see it all through the text. And so that is a good application of narrative criticism. Being able to focus on features like plot and theme so that we see a cohesive unity in the text and how it all fits together. A third way that narrative criticism is helpful to us in an application is this, that by studying the Bible as literature, it helps us to give our attention to the major emphases of the text and not get bogged down or distracted by unimportant details. And we see this all the time. I know that I'm guilty of this, but we all get that way. Mike has an expression he uses, we kind of get wrapped around the wagon wheel, right? We kind of get, you know, we're trying to get down the road, but something's got our attention, and it's kind of wrapped itself around the axle, and, you know, we're stuck. But what we do, and when we get to the text and look at it as a whole, it helps us to major on the majors, and we don't get so sidetracked with some of the details that may not be as important as we are giving so much light and time and attention to. The example cited for this by the writers of our textbook is also related to the Pentateuch. The major emphasis, as Kleins sees it, is the partial fulfillment of God's promises despite the many obstacles that happen. As you recognize those promises made to Abraham, and then you get to Abraham and his failings, then you get to the Hebrews and their failings, then you get to them in Egypt and then leaving Egypt and then their failings, and then all throughout the wilderness journeys and their failings, you're wondering, how is this ever going to happen? How are God's promises ever going to be fulfilled? You come to this book, you see the theme, it is God's promises even despite these people and their stiff-necked attitudes and their wicked behavior. God's promises are still going to be fulfilled. So you come to stories. Knowing that, we don't get sidetracked by incidences such as this, again cited by the writers. The two times when Abraham tries to lie about Sarah being his sister, right? And how much ink has been spilled over what are we to get from that? Now, I understand it's part of the story. It is there. And so we deal with it as part of the narration. But is it a primary focus? Is that where we should spend all of our time? No. You have here an example, again, of God's promises being fulfilled despite obstacles. And so many times we come to these stories and a lot of ink, as I said, has been spilled trying to advocate against or justify half-truths. And you'll have people come to this, well, you know, it was a half-truth, so he didn't really lie. But then you have to deal with, well, is a half-truth a truth or a lie? Now, what is it? So now we're all, again, we're kind of wrapped around the axle on this story. And what, you know, are we going to justify lying? Are we going to justify half-truths? Are we going to preach against it? You know, how come there's nothing in the text that tells that where Abraham was castigated by God for this? Or you have this. You have something else. Also, a lot has been written trying to advocate against or justify lying to an enemy. You have, these were enemies to the Lord. And so Abraham lied to them. Well, it's okay because they were the enemies. And other people say, well, no, a lie is a lie. I don't care who you tell it to. It's still a lie. It's a deception. And so you end up with that, and you end up with the Hebrew midwives lying to Pharaoh about, you know, these women are strong and they just have their babies and, you know, they're out in the field, they come home, have a baby, and they're back out in the field an hour later. You know, what are we going to do? Which was a lie. So do we justify deceiving an enemy? Well, don't lose too much sleep over all that. It's a detail. The major emphasis is seeing God's sovereignty. We will see all of these digressions as potential impediments to the fulfillment of God's promise to bless Abraham with a land, with a son, and eventually the seed who would be the savior of his people. And we can see in Abraham's devices, they all fail. And we can appreciate more the sovereignty of God as we see that. So it's not so much a question of half-truth or deceiving an enemy, but it's all about our failings, our deliberate attempts to thwart a purpose of God and the inability of us to do that. It is God's sovereign purpose, and it will happen. God will bless his people. He will bless Abraham, and he will have these things. One other item here, and I think we'll close with this one, and that is, this is the fourth application of narrative criticism. Narrative criticism helps us understand the purpose of repetition. If you've all read books, you've seen things are repeated. You say, oh, this is a all right, what's the purpose of this? And for this, I'd like you to take your Bibles, and I'd like you to go to Mark chapter 6. And we are going to read from verses 30 to 44. Jesus feeds the 5,000. If you read that text, the apostles, Mark 6, verse 30, returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. They ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 1. Note the repetition. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd." We've seen that before. We've seen all this before. A great crowd coming and going, and Jesus has compassion. "Because they had been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." His disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" We've seen that language before. It's a desolate place. And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" Have you heard that question before? Yeah. "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. Odd. It was earlier. It was 5. Verse 6. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So you read those two stories and you see all of that repetition. And if you are an individual outside of evangelicalism, outside of biblical orthodoxy, you would assume that's just the same story. It's the same story, just told twice. Mark, you know, he made a mistake, or you know, some redactor came in and stuck it in again. It's the same story. It only took place once. But if you take an approach that we're suggesting here of narrative criticism, not just from the text, not the language so much, where you pull out grammatically from the Greek of what's going on, from a narrative approach, narrative criticism explains this by noting that there are certain forms that narratives take. All narratives take a certain form, and there are going to be a lot of similarities. They're going to look alike. It's referred to what they refer to as type sense. So if you're reading Aesop's fables, right, they're all going to look very similar. You'll have different animals, right? You'll have different people involved, but they will look familiar. They will look the same. Same in literature. When you're reading certain stories, certain things, there's a pattern that it follows. It's not the same story. It's a different story. It's a different event, but it follows a pattern. It follows a type known in narrative literature as type sense. So there were certain elements in a narrative that were expected among the ancient readers. As they would read or they would hear a story, there were just certain things they would expect to hear. Here was this person, here was the setting, here's how it happened, here's what was there, here's what was left, here's how much they had, here's where they started. There's a certain form that they would expect to hear, and that's what you have in the text itself. So the Lord, in his own wisdom and for his own purposes, had these stories recorded in this fashion, just as would be expected by the original hearers or the original readers. And so narrative criticism helps us realize that these two must be addressed as two separate events. You have two separate places, two separate settings, two separate ways in which it was done, two separate numbers of people, two separate results at the end of what was left over. They're two different stories. They are not as the unorthodox Bible believers, Bible teachers would say, this is just the same story, just put down twice. And where narrative criticism helps us understand that. It's one thing that helps us. Okay? I believe my time has expired, so any thoughts or anything on any of this? There are some more applications we'll get to next week, and I hope we can get to some of the critiques of this as well. Okay? So as you read through your text, don't be afraid, okay, to look at it in a narrative sense, because it will help you understand what some of the things that are going on that necessarily a word-for-word exegesis may not produce. Okay? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together and for this study, and I pray that in our approach to the Scripture in this regard, we would be careful, knowing that there are dangers, but that there are certain things that will help us and aid us as we interpret your Word. And this approach, we believe, is a help and a benefit and a support and a supplement to our historical grammatical interpretation of the Bible. Please bless in the time we have to follow. In prayer, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.